What will a man trade in exchange for his soul? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our gospel lesson is brief. Let us single out its main elements. Take up your cross, verse 34. What will you exchange for your soul, verse 37. And the world versus the kingdom of God, verse 1 of the next chapter. This last, of course, is the backdrop for all, the preeminent backdrop for the human life world since its creation. Thus, though the kingdom has drawn near, as it had in Eden, a breaking through from God's kingdom into our world keeps us mindful of two realities, or more accurately, reality and illusion. Even in our world, a layer has been interposed between the world and our inner person. All four evangelists remember insisting on this, and I will not read the many, many, many passages. Only this: who has eyes to see, let him see. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the end, you see, it is perceiving aright which makes the difference between approaching God in this nearness or drifting away from him to the point that we doubt he exists, or conveniently doubt he exists for a brief time. Consider the final verse in the book of Revelation's narrative. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Clearly, perceiving aright will make all the difference between our salvation and our perdition, which will be a long life of thirst for the waters of life. This extra layer, isolating the inner person, is axiomatic in Western philosophy. The Scottish philosopher Thomas Reid, who died in 1796, articulated the obvious when he stated that it is not possible for the sphere of the eye to map a right angle upon the brain point for point. You see, some internal transform must be operating here. Around the same time, the poet William Wordsworth wrote of the eye and ear, both what they half create and what perceive. There is manifestly a mediating process inside us. What does it look like? How does it operate? With the advent of neural imaging, we can now see the brain's processes in motion. And a surprise lay waiting. For it turns out that the limbic system, the seat of our emotions, is the control panel of sensory perception. The control panel, the center. For centuries, emotions were dismissed as a distraction, an unmanly distraction. "Get hold of yourself, man," people would say. Yet, it turns out that the limbic system, located in the amygdala, receives sensory data first, and then decides whether it will initiate a dialogue with the seat of reasoning and intellection or not. Because the limbic system is also the seat of our primary urges, rage, sexual lust, drive for power, terror, we understand that commonly the inner person denies access to reasoning and just hunkers down in the world of impulse and urge, Do we not know people who go from stimulation to stimulation? They will not hear reason, but camp out in this part of their brain compulsively. I'll tell you as an aside that I'm very suspicious of this culture of therapeutic wellness. But it turns out that talking therapy, and this can be demonstrated through imaging, talking therapy encourages the person to will for the voice of reason, so that a dialogue is set up between the prefrontal cortex and the amygdala. This is all very real. Now, we Christians are keenly aware of another crucial point concerning this extra layer. You see, the sensory organs decline and fail. If they were unreliable when they were young, they become ever more unreliable as we age. And in this, we appreciate more fully that the world is an illusion and grows progressively more faint and distorted, leaving the inner person in a deeper isolation. As Blaise Pascal would say, to bet on the world is the wrong bet. If we should spend our lives delighting in the world and ignoring heaven, as was mentioned in our troparion this morning, we have set a catastrophe in motion, a juggernaut that we might not be able to stop. Jesus reminds us of this core principle in the gospel lesson. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what is the gospel? It is the good news that the inner person need not live and then die in isolation. For the Lord is with us, especially in the domain of our inner lives. But what of the world? We turn our back on the illusory world of momentary sensual pleasure and lies. Indeed, we crucify that outer person, that the inner person may be magnified. This remarkable news is part and parcel with what Jesus has just said, indeed in the previous verse. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We follow him by taking up this cross, this self-sacrifice over a lifetime. His life, confined within the horrible straits of our narrow humanity, was not the cross of a 3 hours. It was the cross of his lifetime. It was this passion which has saved us, to live as one of us, to heal us, to teach us, to reveal the kingdom, and then to show us the way to the Father. The Greek word he chooses for cross, stauros, refers precisely to the instrument of his 3-hour torture and execution, or should I say the most hated symbol in the Jewish imagination. But let us pause for a moment. 33 years of suffocating confinement, or 3 hours of torture and death. 34 years of suffocating confinement, or 3 hours of torture and death. Which one is the greater passion? Which one would you choose? As he emptied himself of heaven's glory, sacrificing for us, so we are to empty ourselves of the world's vainglory, sacrificing for him and for each other. As was his cross, ours is day by day, year by year, decade by decade, And we recall that the yoke we must take on, Matthew 11:30, plowing row after row, field after field, year after year, he has equated to the cross, as we contemplated recently. Because we tend to be this worldly, we seek happiness here. Like the sons of Zebedee, we seek glory now. But it turns out we must lose this life in order to be saved. There is no remedy. There is no shortcut or quick fix. There is only this inner transformation, deprecating the body, magnifying the soul, which will save us. For our salvation is not the work of an afternoon, nor his. And Christianity is not the religion of pixie dust. To perceive all this clearly, we must get the setting and context right. The incarnation of God coincided with the Hebrew life world standing before a great crossroads. On one side, we see the religion of transformation associated with the historical kingdom of Israel, whose ancient capital was Samaria. On the other side, we find the religion of the shortcut and the quick fix, a swap offering the blood of animals in exchange for salvation, which we associate with the Zion Temple in the historical kingdom of Judah. How all this came about, our readers and listeners know very well. Following the exile to Babylon, a new religion had been installed in the southern kingdom, whose central ritual was animal sacrifice. This was the way in Mesopotamia, where the new king, Nebuchadnezzar, offered prodigious blood offerings to their guard, Marduk. "Marduk," he boasted, "has never eaten so well." But only one-third of Judah was carried off to Babylon. Two-thirds remained behind, and no one from historical Israel was exiled. In the north, Hebrew life went on the way it always had. People worshipped in the temple on Mount Gerizim. They drank symbolically from the well dug by Jacob himself. That two religions live side by side is attested in the Gospels. In Samaria itself, the woman said to him, quote, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" In the north, we see the life world of the patriarchs, attested by scattered altars, wells, and imposing ruins. In the south, a Mesopotamian altar and civil religion designed to centralize authority to Jerusalem. But Jesus draws a much sharper contrast between these two religions, also centering on Samaria. It is the story of two Judeans making their way south through the northern kingdom to their home in Jerusalem. One is a priest, the other a Levite, functionaries of the Zion Temple. Each in turn passes a man who lies bleeding on the road, for he has been beaten and robbed by highwaymen. Each Judean travels alone. Each passes the wounded man in turn, each avoiding him. We surmise, therefore, that 100 functionaries of the Zion Temple would do precisely the same. Each would give the bleeding man a wide berth, hurrying past him, for touching him would render them ritually unclean, unable to enter the temple. Neither man approaches to see if he is alive, for to touch a corpse would also make them ritually unclean. Then, along comes a Samaritan, representing a very different religion. He instantly comes to the aid of the bleeding man. He binds the man's wounds. He brings him to an inn. He offers money to cover expenses for his nursing. What should the Samaritan care about ritual purity? He does not hold with the Zion Temple. He worships at Mount Gerizim. For the worship of God in the mind of the Samaritan has to do with inner transformation, that is virtue. not elaborate and fussy externals. The Samaritan would have been a recognizable hero in the eyes of Northerners who abhorred the recent innovation of Judaism. But not only Northerners. Any Essenes present would have also identified with the Samaritans. Essenes scoffed at ritual purity. Their concern was setting a virtuous life before God. To quote the philosopher Philo, who knew Essenes personally, they have shown themselves, quote, they have shown themselves especially devout in the service of God, not by offering sacrifices of animals, but by resolving to sanctify their minds, unquote. St. Paul, who wrote, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, would also have resonated with the Samaritan. When Jesus was admonished for not washing his hands, he replied, hear and understand, hear. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. By the time Jesus delivers the parable's punchline, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The religion of Judaism, held up to ridicule, has been decisively dismissed. No rebuttal, no objection. Yes, Jesus taught in the Judean temple. This is well documented. And why wouldn't he? Was he not sent to gather the lost sheep? We have just seen his derision of the Zion cult. But on one occasion, his derision reached a point of rage, which biblical commentators ever since have been at a loss to explain. Quote, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out their money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Let us note the Passover of the Jews. This is not our feast, St. John implies. It is theirs. Some readers today argue that the Northern Kingdom versus Southern Kingdom differences were past and forgotten by the first century. I invite them to reflect on this stubborn fact, that St. John uses the term the Jews no fewer than 66 times to contradistinguish them from Jesus and his followers. And of course, last Sunday's reflection makes a sound case that Judaism was not an ancient and venerable tradition by the first century, but only recently had become a cultural imperative. We also are shocked by the Prince of Peace, who could make a whip of cords, could lash and beat men, could turn over their wares. In our confusion, we say the temple was being commercialized, like an app choked with ads or a video stream hijacked by commercials. But there were no commercials in the first century. Indeed, there was no industrial revolution. There was no middle class. None of the things that we take for granted were present. That would be our culture, not theirs. The phrase in this famous passage that stands out is oikon emporion. You have made my Father's house a house of trade. You have made my Father's house a place where animal sacrifices traded in exchange for salvation. Now remember that Jerusalem was a great center of trade. Those present would have instantly understood oikon emporion, loud and clear. Jesus is saying the life of God is no quick fix. It is not this traded for that. It is a life of profound inner transformation. Quote, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Isaiah 1:11. You see, Isaiah gets down to business right away in his great book. Isaiah was a favorite writer among the Essenes. The best preserved copy we have of the book of Isaiah was found in Qumran in the Essenes library. Understanding that the first century Levant stood at this crossroads, that this crossroads was a centerpiece of the advent of God, we now hear Jesus' pointed question aright. What will you trade in exchange for your soul? Actually, I would translate this Greek sentence differently. Are you of the opinion that a man could trade for his soul? The Greek word standing behind trade is antalgama. It means a trade, a swap, something given in exchange for something else. How could we get this wrong? Hearing the parable of the Good Samaritan, being mindful of Jesus' riotous demonstration in the temple, how could we fail to understand the Lord's question? Now, these are not small matters. Oh, Father Columba's off on his Greek again. The parable of the Good Samaritan is told following the question, what must I do to be saved? The Son of God is being asked, what must I do to be saved? And he replies with the parable of the Good Samaritan. You will not be saved by trading at the Zion Temple. These men hurrying past to preserve their ritual purity will not be saved. Jesus' demonstration in the temple with his whip of cords has to do with right relationship with God. He sees these men selling these animals to be sacrificed as fatal impediments to the people. How can they be saved if they have bought into this shortcut? These are towering questions. God has sent his Son into the world, who set aside his superabundant glory, which he had before the world was. The incarnation of God is this lifelong cross. In this, he models human conduct, which also must be self-sacrifice, leading to inner transformation, for we will have followed him. Metanoite, he cries, be transformed. In a world where no one is being transformed, they're carrying animals off to the temple. But Judeans, you see, having visited sophisticated and powerful Mesopotamia, have you met people who have returned from New York? They know. We have visited sophisticated and powerful Mesopotamia, and we have learned the quick fix for pleasing God. We need only slaughter live animals at an altar. Discarding the ways of the patriarchs, adopting instead the rituals of Babylon, is this not the epitome of being lost? Is not this the center of a whole world that is lost? Is this not the meaning of the phrase, the lost sheep? And is this not therefore the occasion for the advent of God? The Father thinks so. I was sent to gather the lost sheep. Here is the great crossroads, which I say fearfully confronts us even today. Do we have eyes to see? Do we have ears to hear? Is our perception attuned rightly? For today, people wave off their personal crosses. They wave off a life under Jesus' yoke. Instead, they say, I will make a blood offering. Jesus. Jesus has died for my sins. In this, the evangelical Christian feels eternally secure. In this way, the Western Catholic lifts up the bleeding body of Jesus for expiation. But the perhaps leading Russian Orthodox theologian of our time, Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev, has written, the teaching of the Savior's, quote, the teaching of the Savior's redeeming sacrifice as gratification of God the Father's wrath, while found in individual Eastern authors, did not receive much serious support of any kind in the Christian East. However, it was precisely this understanding of redemption that was celebrated and preserved over many centuries in the Latin West, unquote. I might say, the centerpiece of the Latin West, the sacrifice of the Mass. Meantime, the Lord Jesus confronts us with a fierce and challenging gaze. Do you recall the gaze he fixed upon the men selling sacrificial animals? He demands, what will you trade? Are you of the opinion that trade is all that is necessary? And he answers in the same breath, take up your cross and follow me. It is this cross that props up our failing senses. A crutch, if you like, a crux. Our inner person is corrected. It is the cross which clarifies our seeing and sharpens our hearing. His yoke, his cross, will transform the inner person who now sees the kingdom of God rightly. And what does God require of us, my brothers and sisters? His ancient teaching to the patriarchs remains ours today. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 4. Trust in him, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.